And if you'll continue standing with me, we'll do our scripture reading for this morning. In Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and sons of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Let's pray. Father and Lord God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we just pray that you'd speak to us today through it. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Ezra, and we've been kind of walking through a little bit of this book each week. Ezra is found in the Old Testament after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then comes Ezra. So if you want to look at it on your own, if you brought a Bible today, you can do that. We'll put the scriptures on the screen also. If you go further than Nehemiah and Esther, you know you've gone too far. It's kind of right there in the middle of that. As you walk through the book of Ezra, you kind of catch a theme that's going on, and it's just God's faithfulness being worked out in the lives of his people. And it's good for us to think about that, is how is God working out his faithfulness in our lives, and then how do we be faithful in the midst of that? How do we live in the midst of God's faithfulness as a faithful people? And so in Ezra, we're diving into the story of the people of Israel after they have been living in exile for 70 years. For 70 years, they've lived outside of the country, outside of their home. They've been totally disassociated with the promised land. And then we find out in Ezra that God moves in the heart of King Cyrus, and King Cyrus allows the people to return to the land. He makes a proclamation to make it so. And so Ezra chapter 1 is about this proclamation, the moving of God in his heart, and he makes a proclamation that the people can return to the land and begin rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. And chapter 2 is about the people. But chapter 3 and 4, we find out that, you know, not everything always happens perfectly. And chapter 3 and 4 are about the persecution that comes in the midst of everything that's going on. We're going to jump into the next chapters that follow. We're going to jump into chapter 5 and chapter 6. We're going to cover both of these chapters. And we're going to talk about joy today. Because here you have the people of Israel, and how can they have any sense of joy in the midst of everything that has been going on? You know, there are times that are just discouraging in life, and it's hard to find joy when there's more discouragement than there is good things. But how high of a priority is the pursuit of joy on your priority list? It feels kind of weird to even ask that question. It feels like there's something wrong with pursuing joy. And maybe that's because we have a wrong perception of what it means to pursue joy. Because the search for joy should be a high priority for us. And I'll support that, but let me first say that there's lots of perspectives on finding joy. So for instance, Sigmund Freud said that spiritual joy is a substitute for physical pleasure. Did you catch that? Freud said that spiritual joy is a substitute for physical pleasure, and therefore it's one of those things is that spiritual joy will always be kind of a poor substitute for physical pleasure. So we should just pursue physical pleasure, right? Well, on the other side is St. Thomas Aquinas, who said, "No man can live without joy." That is why one deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasure. And so you have two different views here. The one, Freud, who's saying is, hey, true joy is in physical pleasure. Thomas Aquinas, who lived many, many years before Sigmund Freud, says, yes, joy is a necessary element in life, but if you're deprived of spiritual joy, you're always going to turn to carnal pleasure. Now, which one is right? And I think that the proof that Aquinas is right and that Freud is wrong is experience. It's not a matter of just faith alone. It's been proved by the experience of many, and I believe that it's proved in your experience too. There's a paradox when it comes to, I actually kind of found this as I was thinking about this week, is as I thought about hedonism, and the definition of hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And what we found as an American culture, I think that we're finding this, although we're still kind of wrestling with it, is that hedonism does not produce joy. Because to some extent or another, American culture, particularly in the last 100 years, has been the pursuit of pleasure. And we found that that pursuit has left us short. The philosopher Henry Sidgwick reflected on the fact that the search for joy often leads to the opposite of it. Is that the more that we press in, the more that we search for joy, the less that we have of it. His exact words were, is that pleasure cannot be acquired directly. Joy cannot be acquired directly. Viktor Frankl, in his book, A Man's Search for Meaning, and remember that Viktor Frankl was a Jewish man who survived the horrors of prison camps during World War II. And he said this, is he said, happiness cannot be pursued. It must ensue. Now, I wish that I could have understood that the first time that I read it, but I couldn't because I didn't know what the word ensue really meant. I kind of knew, but I didn't really know, and so I had to look it up. And so I'm not as smart as is what I wish that I was. I had to look it up. Ensue means to occur after or as a result of. And so happiness cannot be pursued. It must ensue. It must occur after or as a result of. The reason sensuality and materialism and consumerism is so abundant in our culture today is because people are looking for joy and they're not finding it. And so they keep looking and going after more and more and more. And maybe you've struggled with that from time to time. You know, I just always think is if people would see everything my way, then I would be happy. And I can't figure out why they don't. And yet at the same time is I don't want to tell them what my way is. I just want them to know. When Kim and I are looking for a place to eat, we're in Billings or Bozeman looking for a place to eat, I always ask her is hey, where do you want to eat? And she says, you choose. And I said, no, you choose. But I really do want to choose, but I want her to choose what I want chosen. And if she chooses the wrong thing, then I get grumpy. You've never had that happen, have you? But it is. I mean, how many times do we pout when we don't get our own way? And I hate to use these restaurant analogies all the time, but when Levi was really little, we went to Billings to see my dad, and we chose to go to Famous Dave's, and Levi was just upset. He couldn't have been more than 2 and a half. And in whatever language he talked, he said, Wendy's. And my dad says, no, Famous Dave's. Levi said, Wendy's. And he said, no, Famous Dave's. And and they got in this argument together, and I'm just kind of observing. And Levi refused to get out of the car seat. Nope, I'm not going. Yes, you are. Nope, Wendy's. And we took him out of his car seat and took him into Famous Dave's, and he was grumpy for a while. How many times do we get grumpy? Partly because we're not getting what we want. And you know, that's tied into our joy in life to some extent or another. it's tied into our joy in life, is I think that the election has totally proved this week. Is that to some extent or another, people are happy when they win, and they're unhappy when they don't. And not a single one of us can say, regardless of which side of the aisle you were on, can say that you weren't affected emotionally by the outcome, either for the positive or for the negative. And then there's, I'm sure, also mixed feelings. There's probably a lot of that this year. But it's amazing the extent to which our happiness and joy is dependent on whether we're winning or losing. You know, the Puritans were often falsely criticized for being against joy and pleasure. Someone lampooned the Puritans as people that suffered from an overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometime, somehow, someone is enjoying themselves. You know, I sat in college class after college class after college class where Puritans were made fun of. And I didn't realize how joyful Puritans were until I went to seminary. And a couple of my professors spoke about the Puritans and about how joyful they really were. And how they wrote that joy out in their poetry, in their songs, and then lived it in their lives. And yet we have been taught that Puritans are boring. And that's a false view. It was the Puritans who said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then in more recent years, John Piper has modified that classic statement to say, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And then he also rightly says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. The glorifying of God should be the highest aim in our lives. Finding joy and satisfaction in him should be our deliberate, lifelong, consuming pursuit. And I hope that, you know, these scriptures, everything that we talk about this morning, will confirm that. And so I ask the question is what does it look like to find joy? What does it look like to find joy? And so I wrote down three responses. The first one is recognize the substitutes and acknowledge them for what they are. So recognize the substitutes to joy and acknowledge them for what they are. We'll talk more about that. The second one is remember that joy comes from living in God's providential care. And the third one, receive joy as a gift that comes from finding your strength in God. And so, what does it look like to find joy? Let's go back to that first one. Recognize the substitutes and acknowledge them for what they are. Psalm 135, 15 and following says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Idols are substitutes for something better. They're substitutes for something better. They are in the place of something better. An idol is anything that promises us joy apart from God. Idols demand sacrifices. So the idol of money says, if you don't obtain me, then I will make you miserable. And so when we think that money will bring us joy and we pursue it, we find that oftentimes there's misery that's associated with it. And that can be said the same of sensuality or any of those kinds of things. The other thing about idols is that they are of lower quality. Now, did they have some value? Obviously, is that they were made of gold and silver, and so they have some materialistic value in some way or another. But you can't really relate to them because they can't hear and they can't see and they can't talk. They are of lower quality. And they are temporary. They are temporary. It's so important for us to recognize the substitutes for joy and to acknowledge them for what they are. You know, the truth is that when we try to find our happiness or our joy in someone else or something else, is we find that almost invariably it leaves us frustrated. You know, imagine the damage that is done to marriages when one of the spouses is demanding that the other spouse make them happy or is frustrated because the other spouse is not doing their job. And I can honestly say is that part of the reason why frustration has at times been in Kim and I's marriage is because I was expecting her to make me happy. And that pressure that I would place on her did great damage. Now, we are our spouse's helpmate. And we are to serve them and love them and care for them and all of those things. But we're also sinful people. And sometimes we expect the other person to make us happy or to keep us joyful. And it is too great of a burden for a marriage to bear. And you think about that in other ways too. In other relationships or other things like that. The second part of it is, what does it look like to find true joy? Remember that joy comes from living in God's providential care. I think that the book of Ezra reminds us of this. As, I mean, you think about it is that throughout everything that the people of Israel went through, that God was always at work even when they couldn't see it. There must have been times where in the midst of persecution, they must have looked up to heaven and said, God, where are you? Why aren't you helping us? And yet when we look at the whole history of the people of Israel, we see that God was providentially at work in everything that was going on. And so in this passage that we just read, is the people of Israel are coming out of a time of extreme persecution where in every way they have been resisted. In fact, their enemies, we're told their enemies in the earlier chapters that they sent a letter to the leader of the day saying is that if you let them continue to rebuild the temple, they will revolt against you, they will become seditious, they eventually will take over the land and you'll lose your kingdom. And the leader of the day believed the enemies of Israel, and so he stopped the work on the temple. And the people continued to live for a period of time without that work. And then finally, the people just got tired of it. In Ezra chapter 5, the verses that we just read, it says now, you know, Haggai and Zechariah is essentially that they prophesied to the Jews. And they just decided, hey, we're going to start work. We're going to start working again. And they just started rebuilding the house of God in Jerusalem. And the governor of the area kind of looked at this and he said, what are you doing? This is Tatnai. He says, what are you doing? Who gave you the decree to build this house and finish this structure? And we're told this is that God was with Haggai and Zechariah and the people of Israel. Because they just kept on working. You know, there's such a lesson for us, and that is because there's sometimes where accusations come against us, and you know what we're supposed to do? Just keep worshiping. Amen. Just keep loving God. Just keep following Jesus. Because even if everything's messy and there's all kinds of accusations and there's all kinds of people that are, you know, against us, so to speak, whatever the against is, what do? You just keep worshiping. You just keep at it. And this is what the people of Israel do, is the work on the rebuilding of the temple had stopped for 16 years because of the opposition, and then finally the people just get tired of it, and they start working. And then the governor gets involved and says, "Who do you think you are? I want the names of people." And they just keep working. And so the governor sends off a letter to Darius, the ruler of the empire. Darius makes a search. Darius actually asks the people, "Hey, why are you working on the temple?" And they say, "Hey, go back and look at the history books. Go back and look at the history books, and look at the ones that are particularly about Cyrus's decree about the land." And we're told in chapter 6 that Darius begins to search through the history books, and it's in chapter 5 and 6 the people of Israel said, "If it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house, and let the king send us his pleasure on the matter." And so you know what? They're going back to the providential history work of God. And the people of Israel say, "Hey, go back and check it out. We're not doing anything that we weren't given the permission to do. In fact, we were given the permission to do this a long time ago. And so look and see." And you know what the interesting thing is those history books were still there. And I think that's a providential thing. And so Darius was able to go back and see that Cyrus had made a decree that the people could not only return to the land, but they could rebuild the temple. And Darius read those history books. And then he said, "You know what? The decree was made and the decree needs to be lived out. Let the people continue their work. And follow through with the decree in every way that it was written. And so you guys need to pay for it." Don't you love it? And so the temple was completed. And Ezra chapter 6 tells us about the day that the people gathered to dedicate the temple. And here's what it says in Ezra chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." With joy. Now, was there joy that the work was done? And I would say is yes and no. Yes, and that we can always take joy from the things that happen and from these victories or from successes and things like that, and we should do so. But what is the source of true joy for the people? And you'd have to keep reading to know what the source of true joy was for the people. Because in verse 22, it says, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. And it turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Did you catch that? For the Lord had made them joyful. You know, that's such a need in our churches today. It's such a need in our culture today for us to find our joy in the Lord. Because when we find our joy in other things, what we end up doing is we end up riding a roller coaster of whether we're winning or not, instead of in who has already won. And that's the third point about joy. Receive joy as a gift that comes from finding your strength in God. And that comes out of Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra is part of a larger story. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah were once bound together. They weren't separate books. They were bound together and they were read together. And Ezra was about the building of the temple, and Nehemiah was about the building of the wall. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people get together to celebrate once again. And as the people gathered together to celebrate once again, there's kind of this mixed feeling because they open up the Word of God and they begin to read the Word of God. And as they're reading the Word of God, we're told in Nehemiah 8:8-12, that something happens. It says they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. And so it means they explained it so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And I didn't spend a lot of time looking into that as why they were weeping as they heard the law, but I had a feeling that it was because when they heard the word of the law, they realized how seriously they had fallen short. But Nehemiah, Ezra, had to redirect them and had to say, hey, this is a day of celebration. Don't focus what has happened in the past, but focus on what is going on right now. So he says, go your way and eat the fat and drink sweet wine. That's something your pastor tells you all the time, isn't it? Okay, I'll stop. And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of financial security is your strength. For the joy of having people on your side is your strength. For the joy of being well known is your strength, a successful career, a perfect family. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And joy is not a minor theme in the Bible. Moses told Israel that they should seek the Lord in that place that he would choose, and that they should rejoice in all of their undertakings in which the Lord their God had blessed them. That's in Deuteronomy. Later, he warned them, because you did not serve the Lord with joy, you'll serve your enemies. And here's the truth in that is that you will always serve one or the other. And if you serve the Lord with joy, then there will be blessing. But if you do not, then you will serve other gods. And they will be your enemy. You know, this theme of joy is found throughout the Bible. The Psalms is full of gladness and joy. And yes, some suffering and some lamentation, but full of joy and gladness. Jesus told his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As they came back and saying, wow, we cast demons out. He said, hey, no, wrong focus. Because sometimes our focus is on the powerful acts of God and that we get to participate in them. It's like, wow, look how cool we are. How awesome we are. And he's like, uh-uh. That's not what you rejoice in. You rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the heavenly book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The joy of the Lord. Do you know? Let me do a little switcheroo here. Do you know what the joy of the Lord is? And when I say the joy of the Lord, not the meaning our joy in the Lord, but his joy. Hebrews chapter 12. The joy of God is really found in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Was Jesus' joy the cross? No. It says, for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was his joy? And if you dig into that, you find out that his joy was our redemption. That's why he came. That's why he lived the perfect life. That was his goal, and that was his pleasure. It was his joy. His joy is our redemption. What's our joy? Our joy should be knowing that we are his redeemed. Because when we know that we are his redeemed, we're much more able to live this life with both its troubles and its victories well. It is because we are his redeemed, we can, in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12, we can lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees and make straight paths for our feet. Because we know that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And then it goes on to say is because we are his redeemed, therefore let us be grateful, for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. His joy was our redemption. Our joy is being his redeemed. And because we are redeemed, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that's much different from the kingdoms of the world. And because we have that kingdom to look forward, we should have kingdom goals and kingdom values and kingdom-oriented lives. Because we are kingdom citizens. And because we love that kingdom, we live in the context of that kingdom even while we live here now. Take joy in his redemption. Live as his redeemed. Receive his kingdom. Let's stand together and pray. Father and Lord God, you are good and you are gracious, Lord. And Father, we just want to say right now that we trust in you. But Lord, we also want to say, forgive us for when we don't. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for those times where we accept the cheap substitutes. Forgive us for those times when we have an idol that gets in the way of worshiping you. Forgive us for finding joy in our money or our things or in false pleasure. Help us to remember that when we find our joy in you, it is a strength to our body and to our soul. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. If you've never put your faith in Christ, I just want to encourage you to do that today. It was his joy to go to the cross for your redemption. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, or you haven't fully put your faith in Christ, you can know is that he came for you. He lived the life that he did for you. He died the death that he died for you to cover your sins. And because that was his joy, you can have joy in him. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, I just encourage you to say, Jesus, thank you for being Savior and Lord. Forgive me for my sin. Redeem me. Clean me up. And if you've just forgotten, you're saying wow, Lord, I need to remember, I recommit my life to you. Then I'd encourage you to do that. Just forgive me for my sin again. And help me to live life as one of your redeemed, finding my joy in your redemption and looking forward to that kingdom that can't be shaken. Father and Lord God, thank you. Lord, send us out into your world with the love of Christ on our minds and the good news in our hearts and on our lips. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.